Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon on these stations that you're listening to or on the internet. And you can call in during this hour if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here. And you can also call if you have different views from that of the host and want to balance comment. We'll be glad to hear from you in either case. At the moment, our lines are open. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we await your call. I do not have to await, however, these questions that have been written in. And this one was written some time ago by Brandon. He said, "Hello, Steve. Why is Isaiah 36 1 through 39:8 so much like 2 Kings 18:17 through 20:21. I was looking around the internet and found many people questioning the validity of the scripture over this. Just curious what the explanation is." Well, they are very similar to each other. There's a section of about 3 or 4 chapters there in Isaiah that is very close in wording and certainly in content to a similar number of chapters in 2 Kings. These chapters are talking about the reign of Hezekiah. They talk about the time when Sennacherib the Assyrian besieged Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, following the counsel of Isaiah, prayed and trusted God to deliver the nation. And an angel of the Lord was sent out and struck 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers and ended the siege, after which we read also of Hezekiah getting very sick and having his life extended for 15 years as a result of his prayers. Now, these two stories are found in Isaiah, and they are found in 2 Kings. Not only are they found in both of these places, but they're found worded very similarly to each other. Now, what we have then is, of course, two historians, two people who have recorded some of the same historical information, apparently from the same source. Now, why would this be a problem for those who, it says a lot of people are having questions about the validity of the scripture because of this. Because we have two witnesses to the same story, this raises questions about the validity. Actually, the Bible suggests that having more witnesses to the same story is actually to be desired. The Bible says in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. The story of Jesus is found in 4 Gospels, and many of the stories are very similar to each other. Some of them are verbatim, the same as each other. Christians don't consider that to be a weakness, but a strength. That is to say, we have 4 independent writers who all confirm some of the same things as each other. Now, it's true, they may have had shared sources for some of the stories, but not for all. It's very clear that they have a lot of independence from each other as well. But where we have 2 or 3 accounts of the same story, it only confirms that the story is true, it seems to me. Or at least, if we could trust it with only one account, it doesn't make it less, but more trustworthy if there's 2 accounts of the same thing. So I don't really understand the thinking of those that Brandon has encountered on the internet who find this as an occasion to question the validity of the Bible, because one section of Isaiah and one section of 2 Kings contain the same material. That sounds like a good thing to me. It's not that common for us to have ancient records about events that happened in ancient history. To have 2 records of it is a particularly strong testimony and confirmation. And by the way, Isaiah was alive during those stories. Isaiah was a participant in those stories. And so Isaiah may well have written the original story because he's in it. And so the account in Isaiah may be, his own telling of his own story, whereas 2 Kings traditionally is thought to have been written by Jeremiah about 100 years later. And Jeremiah, if he wrote 2 Kings, in writing this particular story, probably took his account largely from Isaiah, who was an eyewitness of it, who was there. And so that would be, very much like perhaps if if Matthew wrote an account of the life of Jesus and Luke, having talked to Matthew, got the same story and the same information and recorded it. Well, that's not really a problem to me. For people who are looking for problems in Scripture, this would not be a very good one for their cause, because it doesn't really point, to my mind, to any weakness of the Scripture at all. There are some passages that create more difficulties, but these are not among them, then I can tell. Our first caller today is Eric from Phoenix, Arizona. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've got something that's on my mind that I think is a big issue today, and I think it's either being avoided and or misunderstood, and that is when Jesus was talking about love your enemy. I believe that he said that one time, and I would like to hear what you have to say about the context of when he said that, but I think the only other reference to him talking about loving your enemies was when he was being nailed to the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Other than that, Jesus seemed to respect the centurions of his day. Paul seemed to respect them, and there was no other mention of war shouldn't be, you shouldn't fight your enemy, you shouldn't kill your enemy. We're in a position today where obviously we have an extreme enemy at the cross and our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. And it seems to me that the body of Christ is turning our backs on them. I think just because it's so far away, I think if what was going on over Somalia and northern Iraq, and where the Christians are literally fighting for their lives.
Well, let me ask you this. I'm trying to draw from your comments a specific question. Are you saying that it doesn't seem like Jesus said very much about the need to love your enemies, and that we have a case now where there are enemies of Christianity around the world persecuting Christians, and therefore what? Therefore we should be more involved in war, or what are we thinking of here?
Yeah, I've been thinking about this for so long, I probably have a hard time pulling the thoughts together. My thoughts on what Christ said himself and did is not so much that it wasn't much, it was that I think it was pulled out of context, and he never spoke against the idea of war or defending your brothers and sisters with force. I don't think he spoke against that. That's my take. And if you take the Bible as a whole, I mean, certainly God's no stranger to war. And then to tie that in with what's going on today, yeah, my thought is that we as a body need to do more to stand beside our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who are standing up for the faith with their lives.
What is it you're suggesting we should do for them?
I don't know that I can say a call to action specifically, because I think, you know, all over the world there's different scenarios. But what I don't like is when I'm hearing these prayers and platitudes about, you know, well, we feel bad for the suffering of our brothers overseas, but, you know, it's God's will, he's in control. Well, you wouldn't be saying that if it was happening to your neighbor. You'd be, or your family right next to you. You would be fighting with them.
Yeah. So you might say that though if you couldn't imagine anything you could do to change their circumstances. I mean, yeah, when we can do good, we should. When we have the opportunity, Paul said in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. So if our brothers who are suffering in some way that we can help, then we should. If we find that it's not obvious at all what we can do to change the situation, even when we think about it a lot, we think, well, I can't think of anything. I could do to change this, then I think that is the time when Christians say, well, this is in God's hands, because it certainly isn't in mine. I can't, there's nothing I can do. You mentioned that we wouldn't let that happen to our neighbor, and probably one reason we wouldn't is because our neighbor is accessible to us. We would be able perhaps to go and lend a hand because they are there and we are here. But on the other side of the world, I think a lot of Christians in America might think, boy, what can we do? We can pray for them, but what can I do? Should I get a plane ticket and go over there?
There are a lot of things that we could do. I mean, we don't have a problem sending them Bibles or sending them grain or whatever, but what we won't do is to help them, fund them with arms. I mean, there's people like that guy, they call him the machine gun preacher, is over there actually saving lives with the people that are caught in the midst of the war, and they're fighting the bad guys with them. There are ministries like that that can be supported. There are people that are trying to, in South Sudan, build a community that's safe for Christians to worship in outside of Sharia law, and they are completely left alone. We could support them in a lot of ways.
Okay.
With financially, with building, there's a lot of things that we can do, and it's not that there's nothing we can do.
Okay, even hearing this gives me no clear idea of what I can actually do. Let's say in the next 2 hours, what can I do to make steps toward helping those people over there? I mean, I'm not saying there's nothing, but maybe some websites or something that you could recommend, or someone we could write to or something. I mean, like I said, sitting here, I don't know of anything that I can do, but that doesn't mean there's nothing.
That's a great point, because there's little in the way of organized websites. But I'll tell you, there's the International Christian Concerns, the ICC. They're doing a pretty good job of putting out information of persecuted Christians around the world, and they're trying to kind of fund the families of pastors that are killed overseas and things like that. There's also Barnabas, which is
those kinds of help, I mean, are also offered by Voice of the Martyrs and the Gospel for Asia and Open Doors with Brother Andrew. But those people aren't supplying guns, as far as I know, to Christians. And I'm not sure that that's the way we're supposed to help them, although we can see that that would help them, fight off their attackers. And I know that if we had attackers coming against us, our first impulse would be to grab a gun if there was one there and try to protect our families.
Right.
But on the other hand, you
would hand your neighbor a gun to defend himself. Why not your brother in Somalia?
Yeah, I guess the problem here
is
just
getting killed.
Yeah, I know. It's a horrible thing. And the problem is that Christians faced that kind of persecution in New Testament times, too. Their leaders were arrested and beheaded and crucified and so forth. And yet the Christian community, which was a very sizable community, as far as we know, didn't make any effort to provide a physical resistance to the persecution. It seems like they didn't believe Christians are supposed to fight off persecution in that way. Now to fight for my neighbor or to fight for somebody else, might be a different kind of an issue. But if somebody says, I hate you because you're a Christian, I'm going to kill you, it seems to me like if I was going to react in the way that Jesus or the apostles or the early Christians acted in those cases, I would say, well, if you do what you got to do, because I'm ready to die. You're not. So if I killed you, you're not ready to face God, but I am. So I guess do what you got to do. Here's what James wrote to people who were oppressing Christians in his day. He says in James chapter 5, you have condemned, this is James 5:6. He says, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous, and he does not resist you. Now, that's an interesting thing that James observes, that righteous people were being persecuted and condemned and wrongly and murdered. And he says they don't resist. They apparently turn the other cheek or whatever, And that's, that was the early Christian response to these kind of situations. It's like I said, it's not our first impulse. Our first impulse would be simply to, grab some guns and do what we can to kill the bad guys. But you see, one of the problems that a lot of Christians have had through history about this kind of response is, as I said, those bad guys are, if you kill them, they're not ready to face God, and you are. And so it's, you know, it's an ethical dilemma, because on the other hand, if you do kill the bad guys, you may be protecting other innocent people besides yourself, some of whom also might not be ready to meet God. I mean, you may be protecting innocent non-Christians too. So it definitely has been an ethical dilemma that Christians have wrestled with. And
I can go with you on the theory and all that, but when you see the children getting their hands cut off and
it's a horrible thing.
It is horror that is taking place. And is it really the right thing to just step aside and say, well, yeah, they may be losing their hands, but, you know, it's God's will. The people that did it, they're not ready to meet God. I mean, it's...
No, I know what you mean. I know what you mean. I you know, the same outrage is in my breast, you know, when I hear about those things. And I certainly pray for them. And if I was over there, I'm not sure. Maybe there's something I would find that I could do for them. Although, I to fund an army to go over there, I don't know. That hasn't been a Christian response in the first 300 years of Christianity. It did become a Christian response, or the response of the church anyway, after Constantine's conversion. But the early Christians had a real strong non-resistance ethic, even though they were being horribly tortured and killed, and it's a horrible thing Christians have had to face. And by the way, non-Christians face those kind of things in some places too. The world is a terrible place, much more terrible than we can usually imagine, because we live in such a charmed age and a charmed location. That may not always remain the case.
That's part of my thinking too, is that the reason we don't struggle with this issue enough as Christians is because we're so insulated and we're so comfortable. Our way of life is just
And that
so
may change.
Good.
That may change, yeah. It looks like things are going the direction that could bring change in that feature, and maybe we'll have more sympathy then with others.
But back to what Jesus is saying, I mean, what do you think about the part that he seems to praise the centurions, and when he was asked to talk about them, he certainly didn't. When the centurion said, "What can I do?" You know, he said, "Well, don't overcharge people and don't be," you know, he never said, "Don't kill anybody anymore."
Those answers that you just gave were from John the Baptist, but you're okay. Right. Jesus did have conversations with centurions, and he did praise them for their faith when they had faith. I don't remember him ever praising them for their military activities, although, you know, I'm not sure he objected to them.
He certainly never spoke against it. I mean, the Son of Man was here on earth. God.
Well, you know, here's what I'm thinking. I don't know
he
of any case.
Said, don't do that.
Yeah, I don't know of any case where Jesus gave instructions to political rulers or armies or whatever as to what to do, because his instructions were to his disciples. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God and to call people into it. And people who would come into the kingdom of God would have a different agenda than those who are governing secular countries. And so Jesus' instructions, as near as I can tell, are almost always given, like in the Sermon on the Mount, those instructions are given to his disciples. They are the ethics of the kingdom of God. And so those who come into the kingdom of God are supposed to follow those ethics. Now, Jesus never went up to Pilate or Herod or any local government officials and told them, you need to lay down your arms, put away your sword, because Jesus didn't have instructions on how to rule a secular government. And in fact, Paul, who also seemed to be very pacifistic in the face of his own sufferings, when he was persecuted wrongfully, he never encouraged the church to rise up and get him out of jail or save him from the sword or whatever. And the Christians who watched him being wrongfully stoned to death and dragged out of the city of Lystra, they just watched him as he got stoned. They didn't seem to interfere or anything. And this seems to be the early Christian response, to just absorb injury and even death for the sake of Christ. And Peter said, if you suffer for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Now, that might not seem like a blessing to us who aren't suffering. Maybe when we find that we do, we'll find there is a blessing in it that the Bible told us about that we never had a chance to find out before. But I would just say that the instructions of Jesus are to Christians in dealing with their in their relationships with other people. He didn't give instructions to nations and to armies and so forth, because they aren't in his kingdom.
So when he says, in my interpretation of when he says, love your enemies, my interpretation of that is, you know, it's people that are like my enemies in business and my enemies in,
I think you're right,
in the relationship, yeah, things like that. I never thought he meant literally the enemy that's trying to kill your family, even whether they're here or Indonesia.
Yeah, that's just it. In Jesus' day, there weren't enemies invading Israel. Israel was under occupation of the Romans, but the Romans had already made their conquest two generations earlier,
right,
and they were just an occupational, you know, peacekeeping force, essentially. So Jesus, didn't have any instructions to his disciples about what you do when someone's trying to kill you. He did say if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek, but that's not in the case of a lethal attack,
right,
necessarily. But James did say, you know, when he rebuked the rich, he said, you condemn and kill the righteous, and he doesn't resist you. Now, that's where they're even being killed. So it's simply a statement of how the Christians in those days reacted to such things. I think Christianity had more of the specific kind of power that is unique to Christianity in those days. And I think our modern Christians in this country have very little of that kind of power, and we often resort to secular power, therefore. I mean, in other words, we kind of fall back and just become like anyone else who's not a Christian, you know, look out for ourselves, stand up for our rights, fight if we have to, and so forth, because the church doesn't seem to know much about the unique power that the church has when it is following the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's really kind of radical, counterintuitive teaching. But it's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus came to teach his people about his kingdom. In any case, I've had calls waiting for, you know, a quarter of an hour. I need to get to some of them. But you've certainly had the opportunity to share a position, and maybe some people will be mobilized to take more of an active concern as a result
of
your call.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Philip from Bellingham, Washington is next. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I know the answer to the question I'm going to ask you, but I'd like your viewpoint, Steve.
Okay.
There's a well-known radio personality that's written several books and about killing this guy or that guy. And he claims that that Jesus' brothers were part of a commune. They weren't biological brothers or sisters. Well, I know the difference from my research, but it kind of, and I know the philosophy he's coming from. He's a good man.
He's Roman Catholic.
Man.
Yeah, he's a Roman Catholic, yeah.
Yes, yes. And I know the Roman Catholic philosophy there, but what do you think about that?
Well, I'm not sure who did his research for him, but since he's a Roman Catholic, he's going to be getting the Roman Catholic lines on some of these things.
Exactly.
We know that the New Testament speaks a number of times of Jesus' brothers, plural, and sisters.
Yep.
The most natural way to understand that term is that Jesus had, that Mary and Joseph had some children. And so they were siblings, half siblings of Jesus.
True.
Because Jesus wasn't Joseph's son, but God's, but he was Mary's son. And that Mary and Joseph had additional children, at least six others that we know about. And there is, of course, the Roman Catholic view that Mary never had relations.
Though she
remained a virgin perpetually. And mm-hmm. that, so even after Jesus was born, she remained a virgin for the rest of her life and obviously would have no more children then. And therefore, the Roman Catholics believe that Jesus was an only child. This, I believe, is not the most natural way to read the scripture. When they read about the brothers and sisters of Jesus, the Roman Catholic view is that this refers to cousins or relatives of some sort who can, in a somewhat less than literal way, be called brothers. And the Bible does use the word brothers in a less than literal way. I mean, some like Abraham spoke to Lot, who was his nephew, and said, we're brothers, and so forth. I mean, it's possible for people who are not really siblings to still be spoken of as brothers. However,
well, I have some brothers that are not biological, too, but
yeah,
I know the difference.
Right. But when Jesus' brothers are mentioned, in many cases, they seem to be mentioned in connection with his nuclear family, because when he spoke in Nazareth in Matthew 13 and in some other places in the other Gospels, the people said, isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Isn't Mary his mother? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and aren't his sisters with us also? In other words, they seem to be talking about his household rather than his extended family.
Of course, my concern is that other people might doubt certain portions of the Bible or take this as a different slant and something which is, in my mind, obviously not true, and to realize the philosophy it's coming from.
Well, they're going to hear different views. There are different denominations and different religious views.
And I'm not slamming my Catholic brothers.
Yeah.
I think people have to, all the references that I've gone to, indicate they are biological. So.
Well, I think they were biological siblings of Jesus. Now, the Roman Catholics are not, in this respect, they are not putting down the Bible or pretending that those verses are not there about Jesus' brothers. They're just interpreting the word brothers differently.
Of course, yeah.
So, yeah. And there are, it is possible for a Protestant who doesn't believe in the permanent virginity of Mary to still believe that Jesus' brothers were cousins or something like that. I mean, the word brothers can be used that way. It's just not the most natural way to take it. And in the absence of good reasons, I don't see any reason to say they weren't his siblings. It seems to me like his siblings.
Well, you're not going to be condemned to hell if you want to believe that.
Right.
But you are pulling things from the scriptures that may not be necessarily true.
True. And the Roman Catholics do that, and so do most Protestant theologians that I know of.
Yeah, sure.
On different points, yeah. Unfortunately, not everyone is totally committed to Scripture as I think they should be. They have their own theological views, and they'll therefore draw from Scripture what supports their view and sometimes re-explain it in a way that does so.
Yeah, my answer to your previous caller was onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. And I'm concerned about all the beheading and so forth by ISIS or ISIL also. But if I were called to defend myself or my family, I would certainly do that, and I know how to do it. So I wouldn't hesitate to do that, being a Bible believer and having read this, the Quran many times, too. So anyway, Steve, I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Philip. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Roger from Kansas City, Missouri. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's good to talk to you.
Yeah.
I just have one question, and it came up in Bible study, and nobody knew the answer. Why is Isaiah 53 written in the past tense?
Isaiah 53 is written in the same kind of a tense that most of the prophecies in the Old Testament are. Sometimes scholars refer to it as the prophetic perfect tense. Perfect tense is sort of like past tense, something that's already happened. And it's the most common thing in the world for the prophets in the Old Testament to describe something as done when they're describing the future. And I think the reason for it is that in most cases they are seeing visions. These are visions of future, and they're describing it from the standpoint of where they're standing in the vision. For example, when in the book of Revelation, John says, I saw a beast arise from the sea, and it had this many heads and this many horns and this color, and it did these things, and it blasphemed, and the whole world worshiped the beast and all that. Those are all past tense statements, but in all likelihood, he's talking about something future. But you see, he's transported in vision to a later point in time. And in that point in time, he's describing what he sees. And what he sees is something that's, you know, he's standing in a different chronological venue, you know, in that point. If, for example, if I was transported to, you know, the year 2017, and I could describe the election that took place, the presidential election of 2016, I can say, and so-and-so, as in this vision, I saw that so-and-so was elected, and these changes took place in the government and so forth. And I'd say it in the past tense because from the standpoint of where I am in the vision, which is the future, I'm looking back at something that's already, you know, accomplished from the standpoint of that future point. So it's a very common thing. The New Testament prophet who wrote the book of Revelation and the Old Testament prophets often use past tense when they're talking about future events. And that is because they're in vision. They're seeing something and they're describing something as accomplished. Like, you know, Jeremiah talks about how I saw the land was all waste and all the birds had fled and all the villages were broken down and so forth. He's talking about something he's looking at in a vision. And it's a place where the villages have been wiped out and the birds have fled and the place is just a barren land. Well, okay, but it didn't happen yet at the time he wrote it. But from the standpoint of where he had been transported in vision, I guess, he was looking at something, the aftermath of it. Likewise, Isaiah 53, it talks about he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You know, the chastisement for our peace was upon him and so forth. It's speaking in the past tense, but it's speaking about a future circumstance. Now, the Jews think it's speaking about Israel as the servant being described, but of course, Christians understand it to be the Messiah. And so Isaiah was seen, it's as if he's transported supernaturally to the time of Christ's crucifixion, or maybe immediately after it, looking at his exaltation afterwards, and describing what happened from the standpoint of that vision.
Okay, well, thank you. You answered my question.
Okay, Roger.
I enjoy your show.
I enjoy your call. Thank you for calling.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, Tiffany from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Tiffany, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Greg. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
That's good. I was calling because of your first caller, I believe it was, about like praying for your enemies. My comment was, I know a lot of times here in the United States, like, we know only what's going on maybe because of media, and some people study what goes on in like Israel or parts of Asia where people are being martyred for serving Christ rather than whatever God or whatever their government is telling them to serve. But I think it's important that because God has his word, we wouldn't have to defend him, because his word defends himself, and to physically fight for him would be kind of, to me, nonsense or even foolish, rather, if that's the right word, because he has his word. And I hope if ever I have to denounce him, if ever that happens, that I would have the courage, or he gives me that courage to die for him, because I used to be so fearful of death until I started to get a relationship with my father to understand how important he is, because he created my life, because he is my life. So if ever I have to do that, I hope how glorious, Mr. Greg, that would be to die for him and not have to physically, you know, defend him, because his word defends everything that he says. You know,
that's right. I mean, the thing that appealed to me when I was 10 years old, listening to Billy Graham preach in Los Angeles, which would have been, I guess, 1963. I remember hearing his whole sermon, but I don't remember what he said, except at one point I remember him saying, because I'm a Christian, I don't have to be afraid to die. And I remember at 10 years old thinking, wow, you know, I've already believed that Christianity is true, but it had never occurred to me that I don't have to be afraid to die. Now, looking back, I think it's like a no-brainer. It's the most obvious thing in the world. But it had never struck me as it did when he said that. And I remember going forward because I thought, well, I don't want to be afraid to die. Now, You know, to me, I haven't been afraid to die for decades. I mean, when Paul said to die is gain, I truly believe that. I truly believe that. If I knew I was going to die soon, I would count that a great cause for rejoicing. Not because my life isn't a happy one. I've got a very happy life, but not as happy as I'll have when I see Jesus, you know?
Exactly. I agree.
And I think many Christians have never, if they really are Christians, it seems strange, they have never really fallen in love with Jesus enough to really think it's going to be better to see him than to see these common scenes that we see day by day and the people around us. I mean, yeah, well, people say, well, I'll miss my children and my wife or my parents or my friends. Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But, you know, when you see God, I don't know if you'll have any thoughts about those people or not. And people who are feeling, I don't want to go see God because I'd like to see my, you know, my husband or my wife or my children a little longer. I don't know. I don't understand that. I love my wife and my kids, but hey, I can see them later when they show up there too. You know,
I mean,
they're coming too. So, I mean, we have to, everyone's going to die. So what's the point of being afraid of it?
Well, and that's true. And I have three children. I've been married almost 11 years. And I had the same thought. I used to be fearful of death until a couple of years ago, and I'm only 30. But I just said to myself, what more glorious would it be to see my Creator who created me? Not so much as because he's coming a second time or this is just something just to believe in and this is a religious thing to do, but to actually understand that I can see someone who created me more than ever. You know, I don't know if that makes sense to you, but just to be able to.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you one thing, Tiffany. No. If somebody is not eager to see God, there's one of two problems they've got. One is they're not ready to meet God, and they're terrified of, you know, and they need to get right with God because they're going to see him. They're going to see him, so they might as well get right with him. The other problem is maybe they are right with God, but they so underestimate him. It's almost libelous, the low view of God that many Christians have. I mean, and they don't, if you know what God is like, even if you just read in the Bible what he's like, but especially if you know him and you experience him day by day, you know that seeing God is going to be the most mind-blowing thing and the most wonderful thing, the most satisfying thing that human beings are constructed to enjoy. And
the 1% that I do have, the 1%, I always say, I'm like, man, what if I had 2 or 3%? How much more would that just overwhelm me with so much desire to even want to see him even more? Because just not what he does for me, not it has nothing to do with that, but just the fact that he has given me life and to be able to share that and to show that with my, you know, son, with his sons and daughters, my brothers, this is as yourself. I've been listening to you for 4 years and just your voice and got the opportunity to go to one of your Bible studies here in Las Vegas, how you could just see Christ in you. And how glorious is that to be able to die and then see your Father in heaven? I could talk about this forever.
Well,
Mr. Greg,
it's so true. You know, think of it. Think of the people that you think you see Jesus in them, or even if you wouldn't say that, you wouldn't say I see Jesus in them. You just say this person is so kind, or this person is so pleasant to be with, or this person has such a great sense of humor. I just enjoy this person so much, and that could be anyone.
Right.
Anyone.
Right.
And just realize that the traits they have that you enjoy are God's traits, and he has them in infinite measure. That person you like has a little pinch of that, because God is infinite, you know. So that great sense of humor that you enjoy about that person, that great personality, that kind heart, that, you know, that musical genius or whatever it is that they have that makes you so enjoy them, they've got a little pinch of something that God has infinitely. And why would you want to turn away from a shot glass full of, good water, and get a gallon of it, you know, or an ocean of it. That's to me,
to take the best thing ever and turn a ring from the best thing ever you've ever had in your life. No, I couldn't do that. And
well, you know, I think,
to say, you know, to die for that.
I think, Tiffany, it's sad to have to say this, but I'm afraid it's true. Most Christians just have really not gotten to know God very well.
Well, you know, it takes time. It takes time. Mm-hmm. So I would have to say it. I had a lot of questions being younger and I Pentecostal background, but never really understood, you know, why people shout in church and why people was the way they were. But I had to get over that and really understand the relationship and fellowship that I have with my Father in heaven rather than seeing what people do. So it takes time, Mr. Greg. I would have to say from someone who had turned away at one point because I didn't believe all the nonsense, but who had to re-look because of people in my life tell me, look at a different standpoint, and even yourself.
Oh, yeah.
To look at a different standpoint rather than look at what you knew in the past. So it takes time.
Yeah, a lot of people get the kind of impressions from Christians about God that would make him not very pleasant.
You know.
Yeah, so I understand that. Well, Tiffany, thanks for your comments. I've got my lines full. I need to talk to some
other
people.
Absolutely. It's been a pleasure.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Earl from Eugene, Oregon is next. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I listen to half your shows a lot of the time because I listen to something else, but you're talking about different versions of the King James Version, and the 400-year anniversary, we had a speaker come to the college, and he had a whole display, a whole collection of the various printings of it, and they're really small matters, small changes in a word here or there, and basically you see them behind glass. You can't really get these, except the last one, the 1769 Blaney edition, is the one that's been standardized since then. That's the one you get off the shelf.
Uh-huh.
However, there was a later one, in 1873. It's called the Cambridge Paragraph Bible, and they kind of like tried to fix the words and fix the italics and put it in paragraph form, but didn't really catch on, and it went out of print. But somehow I got myself a copy of it. The Zondervan came out with a gift version in 2002. And the thing is that they went back to, like, the original words instead of, like, the variant usages. But the variants have sort of, like, come into the English language, so they're more standardized now. So the Blaney edition is easier to understand than the Cambridge paragraph version. But they come out with a new paragraph version, 2005 and 2011. And that one, they actually go back to the original words. They have the notes of the original translators. If there's really a problematic word that just doesn't convey the meaning, they've actually put that, changed the word. So actually, if you just have a dictionary and the New Paragraph Bible, you can understand the whole thing.
All right. Well, yeah, that goes to show, of course, that the King James, as we know it, has not been without changes in it. It has gone through improvements.
Yeah, that's true. They're minor, but I have the New Paragraph Bible, the Old Paragraph Bible, and of course the Blaney, which everybody else has, and they're minor differences. You can read any of them; they all sound the same.
Yeah, and to tell you the truth, frankly, even when you come to the new translations, newer than the King James, the differences are still relatively minor. There may be more of them, but they're still of a minor nature. There's not much difference, between the modern translations and the King James in terms of what the verses actually are represented as saying.
Well, that's sort of a matter of opinion. I've had differences with people, and they've been able to prove their point from their translations. Of course, some of these are more like the paraphrase kind of ones than the more literal ones, but there are kind of differences, so I like to stick with the King James Version. Going to church, I take the regular Blaney edition because that way it doesn't confuse people. But the paragraph, the old paragraph version, that, I like that because I can see from the italic which place the Greek is really there and where it's not. Because
are you the pastor of your church?
No, but the preacher of my church preaches is from like the New International Version, and sometimes he says, "Well, this is not in the Greek." And this way, I can look and say, "Well, it's in the Greek in the Texas Receptus." So he's just it's really there.
All right. Well, yeah. thanks for the lesson.
Okay, Steve.
All right. God bless you. All right.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Nick from Sacramento is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Nick.
Hi, can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Sorry, I'm going to ask you a couple questions and then listen off the air just because I'm having phone troubles.
Okay.
So I was raised a Catholic, and I just wanted to know some of the key differences between Catholicism and Christianity. And then my second question is, what do you think about Joseph Smith's testimony in the Mormon Church?
All right.
This was off air. I'm just having trouble with my phone, but I love your show. God bless you, and I feel like your website has a lot of useful information. I use it a lot.
Oh, well, great. Okay, thanks, Nick, for your call. I'll try to address those questions.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, bye now. Well, the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church, really. How do they differ? You said, how does Catholicism differ from Christianity? Well, it's arguable that it doesn't differ from Christianity if at the root Christianity is seen to be the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord and the commitment to follow him. There have been Roman Catholics who certainly have embraced Christ as Lord and have followed him and are therefore what the Bible would call Christians. But there are many traditions in the Catholic Church that are not specifically, or certainly not biblical. And but before we say that makes them different from Christianity, I guess we'd have to decide then whose version of Christianity are we comparing against. See, Christianity is simply Christ. Having Christ, being a follower of Christ, being a lover of Christ, being a believer in Christ, this is what makes a person a Christian, if they're one of his disciples. Now, there are many things that every disciple has still to learn because we don't know everything. And in the meantime, there are sometimes mistakes we make in our thinking. There's things we haven't learned correctly yet, but that doesn't mean we don't have an opinion about them. You know, we've come up with some kind of opinion, but we're wrong. What are we wrong about? Well, we don't know, or else we'd change our minds. But we sometimes find out later that something we thought was true and biblical really wasn't. And that's happened to me many times. Many things I thought were true at one time, biblically, I have since, through my studies of the Bible, found out those things weren't true. So I was wrong then. Now the question is, am I wrong now about anything? Well, when I was wrong about those other things, I didn't think I was wrong. So maybe I'm wrong about some other things and don't think I'm wrong. I think wisdom would suggest that I could be open-minded to the fact that I could be wrong about some things and that some things I believe stand to be corrected from Scripture. And hopefully, if I'm wrong about them, I will be corrected from Scripture before it's all over. But I don't have to be right about everything in order to be a Christian. Now, this is true about Roman Catholicism, too. There are no doubt Roman Catholics who are in no way true Christians, but this is true of many people in all churches. There are no doubt Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals and Methodists who, though they belong to those religious systems, they're not necessarily real Christians because they're not really following Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. So there's a lot of people professing Christ, even doing things in his name, who he's going to say, you're never a Christian as far as I'm concerned. I never knew you. So that's true in the Catholic Church, I'm sure, as well as in every other kind of church. Now, if you want to know what I differ in my opinions on with the Catholic Church, there'd be several things of importance. One would be, what is the authority in the Christian's life? I believe the Word of God. I believe Jesus is the authority, and that the record of what Jesus said through in the Gospels and in through his apostles later on, I think those records are faithful. And therefore, I follow those teachings. I believe that the Bible, therefore, which teaches me what Jesus said and did, is the source of authority for me to know what I'm supposed to do and believe. Now, the Roman Catholics believe that, too, in measure, but they dilute that a little bit because they make something else equal to Scripture in authority to them. And that equal thing is the church tradition. And those traditions are where I would have some very serious disagreements with the Roman Catholics, because I don't think that their traditions really have scriptural support in most cases. One of those things would be the apostolic succession and the See of Rome being, you know, over all the bishops of all the churches worldwide. I don't believe there's apostolic succession mentioned in the Bible, and I don't believe there's genuine apostolic succession in church history. But it's a very important thing, because that's what gives the Roman Catholic Church its claimed authority. The Pope and the bishops are said to have the authority of the apostles, because they are thought to be succeeded from them. I don't believe any such thing is true, and I don't think it can be shown historically, and certainly can't be shown scripturally. So I disagree with that. They have another tradition, a group of traditions about the Mother of Jesus, the Marian doctrines, as we'd say, that have to do with the Immaculate Conception of Mary in her mother's womb, her own perpetual virginity and sinlessness, and her assumption, and her role as co-mediatrix with Christ, so that we actually are to pray to her, and she'll talk to Jesus about it for us, and so forth. I mean, none of that is in the Bible. You find no attitude like that toward Mary in the Gospels or in the Epistles. In the book of Acts, Mary is mentioned as being with the disciples in the upper room at Pentecost, but we never find her being consulted or venerated or treated like a special member of the church in the book of Acts or in any other biblical document. Those traditions about Mary were developed later on, once Christianity had taken on some of the cast of paganism, where the mother and child imagery is a very common thing in pagan idolatry. And I think that as Christianity more and more merged with pagan Roman society, the elevation of Mary to the position almost of a goddess was something that followed the corruption of the church. That's my belief. And so those are some of the areas that I think the church is wrong about. I think they're wrong about purgatory also, but I don't think it's that big a deal. I just think it's another tradition that is not biblical. There would be others, but those are some of the big ones. Now, what do I think about Joseph Smith? I think he was not a true prophet. I believe that Joseph Smith was an occultist. He practiced occult practices before he started the Mormon Church. He was, a conniver. I think he was a con artist. And I think he claimed to have visions that probably he didn't have. If he did have those visions, I don't think they were from God, because he started a cultic movement with belief in many gods and with the potential deification of people, which is certainly not a biblical concept. There's only one God. God said there's never been a God before me, there'll never be another one after me. And yet in Mormonism, every Mormon can become a God eventually. So that certainly is not Christianity either. So these are both movements that follow traditions that are not from the Bible. And I wouldn't recommend either of them, frankly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My apologies to Tony in Rochester, New York. I would have loved to take your call, but we're out of time today. Maybe you can call tomorrow. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we would love for you to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate if you'd like to keep us on the air. Or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And some of you people who are just rolling in money, don't know what to do with it all, you need to give some away before the end of the year for tax purposes or something. Feel free to consider The Narrow Path. Whenever we have extra money, which isn't very often, we generally seek to add more stations to our network, and we can be heard more places. So you might consider The Narrow Path as a place to donate if you're trying to find some place to donate at the end of the year. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. Our address is there. You can donate online, or you can just take resources from thenarrowpath.com without even donating. Let's talk again tomorrow. We're out of time for today. May God bless you.